Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, if you would open with me to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 8. So we're continuing through the story of Gideon, a story that goes downhill the more we study it. So we're kind of at the midpoint of the downhill. Next week it gets really crazy. But here we are in Judges chapter 8. Just as word of reminder, we're going to be taking communion later, so if you didn't get a chance to grab one of the communion cups, we'll need that later in our service. Judges chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. When the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. He said to them, "What have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hand the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. He said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I'm pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." The officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel, and spoke to them in the same way. The men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered, and he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of East, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. He captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. He broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' He said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornament that was on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. The weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. He called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berit their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. They did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this opportunity tonight to come and to study your word here at the close of your day. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we do that, as we study, we pray that you would illumine us, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to grasp what it is that is written here. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that by your Spirit you would indeed convict us. Convict us of our sin, show us our need for repentance, show us our need for you. Call us to put our faith in you. Oh, Heavenly Father, wash us with the water of your word. Sanctify us. Make us holy. Make us more like Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. As many of you know, I'm a fan of the Green Bay Packers, the professional football team that plays in Green Bay, Wisconsin. I lived in Green Bay for over 22 years, in Wisconsin for 22 years. I lived in Green Bay for about half that time, and my family still lives there. So it's natural that I would cheer for that particular football team. In fact, whenever I run into somebody and find out that I'm from Wisconsin, they'll ask, "Are you a Packer fan?" And I always answer, "Of course." There's just one problem. I claim to be a fan of the Green Bay Packers, and I consider myself a fan of the Green Bay Packers, but there are others who think of themselves as true fans of the Green Bay Packers who do not think of me as a fan of the Green Bay Packers. In fact, I'd probably go so far to say that true fans of just about any team would not consider me a true fan of the Green Bay Packers. We have one Steeler fan in our congregation who never misses a game, watches every game wrapped in the Steelers blanket that his wife has made for him, knows all of the recent Steeler news in Steeler Nation. Another fan follows the Minnesota Vikings. He can tell you the latest news, the history of the team, and so on. And then there's my wife, a diehard Packer fan who watches every moment of every game. And when I told her some 8 years ago that we were starting a Sunday evening service, her first question was, "Well, how are we going to watch the Packer game when the game happens during church?" And then there's me. I can't tell you the names of most of the players on the Green Bay Packers. I don't know who they play next. I don't know who's injured. And if I have to choose between watching a Packer game on a Sunday and taking a nap, I will always choose the nap. Unless it's the Super Bowl, then it's kind of 50-50, I could go either way. Which is why my wife says I'm not really a true fan. And really, by the marks of a true fan, she's right. Last Sunday during our fellowship meal, it was actually 2 weeks ago, I asked my wife for the score of the Packer game, and her response was, "Why, it's not like you care." Which isn't really true, I care, sort of. But as I said to Sam last week, my wife is happier when the Packers win. I may talk like a fan, but really, my wife would point out from my actions that I am not really a true Packer fan. Which is certainly the case here in Judges chapter 8. Words are easy. Words are cheap, to use the words of Charlie Chaplin. Or as Mark Twain said, actions speak louder than words. And our passage tonight, Judges 8, confirms that again and again and again. Words are cheap. We see that in the first part of this passage, as Gideon actually successfully avoids action in verses 1 through 3 by words. The Ephraimites are upset that Gideon didn't call them out earlier. He didn't use his words to call them out. Although Gideon points out that his actions are even greater than the words that the Ephraimites were particularly looking for. He says, "The gleanings that you got were even better than anything else that I could have given you. Just look at my actions. Look at what you got. You got to take the two princes of the Midianites." He points out that the Ephraimites are really better well off than the Abiezrites, which is the clan of Gideon. Sure, Gideon didn't call earlier because God told him not to, but the Ephraimites did receive quite a bit from their holding of the fords of the Jordan. They were actions that made them quite wealthy as they killed thousands and thousands of the Midianites. And so here, as Gideon is highlighting his actions, he's actually highlighting that his actions speak louder than words. Although ironically, he's using words to point that out. He's pointing out that in many ways, the Ephraimites got the best part of the battle. And the second scenario also has to do with actions being louder than words there in verses 4 through 17. Gideon and his men are exhausted. They're worn out from pursuing the enemy. So they stop in the two towns of Israel, Succoth and Penuel. And both of these towns respond to Gideon by saying exactly what we said so far. Talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than words. It's great, these two cities say. It's great that you're pursuing the kings of the Midianites. But you expect us to believe that you're actually going to capture the kings of the Midianites. And honestly, these two towns are not convinced. Prove it, they said. Demonstrate by your actions that you can defeat the kings of the Midianites. Of course, keep in mind by this point, Gideon and his army have already killed 120,000 of the Midianites, with the help of the Ephraimites, of course. But still, Gideon has done incredible, at least on the surface, since we know that it's God who has done all this. But it almost appears as if the inhabitants, the elders, and the leaders of these two towns have concluded that Gideon hasn't done anything. Maybe they haven't heard the report of the battle. Or maybe they looked at Gideon's numbers and said, yeah, there's no way that 300 of you actually did this to 120,000. So they say, show us. Demonstrate for us by your actions. Show us the hands of these two kings. Then we'll believe you. Then we'll provide for you. And so Gideon promises them action. He says, if you want action, I'll give you action. Not just action against these two kings, but action against the inhabitants of Succoth. He says, I will come and I will beat you with thorns and briars. And the inhabitants of Penuel, he says, I'm going to break down your tower. Which is exactly what Gideon does in verses 10 through 12 and 13 through 17. Gideon goes, he captures the Midianite kings. He routs the army a second time. It's bad enough that 300 men were able to spook and panic an army of 135,000. But this is the second time. I'm sure you know the old saying, fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice, shame on me. But still the Midianites are completely surprised when 300 men come into the camp there in verse 12, throwing the camp of 15,000 into a panic. Last time it was God that threw the army into a panic. This time it's Gideon, not because it's really Gideon who is doing this, but because the author of Judges is emphasizing that slow departure of God from the story, which continues to go downhill throughout this chapter and the next one. And then Gideon comes back in verses 13 and 17, does exactly what he said he was going to do. He does what his words said. He puts it into action. He whips the inhabitants of Succoth, teaching them a lesson in verse 16. He goes to Penuel, breaks down the tower, kills the men of the city, all the elders. It appears that perhaps Succoth just got beaten. Doesn't mention anybody dying there, but not so much the men of Penuel. They all died. Gideon showed that his actions did speak louder than words. If you want action, he says, I'll show you action. This is really the climactic point in any movie or any story when someone says that the impossible task, whatever that may be, what everyone else said could not be done, the hero says, it can be done. And then in that climax of the movie actually does what they said they were going to do. The one who's the first to climb Mount Everest, or the one who hits a home run out of Wrigley Field for the first time, or the one who solves the Poincare conjecture, or performs a heart transplant, or runs a 2-hour marathon, whatever it is, everybody said it just couldn't be done. And yet this person proves that it can. These cities say, you can't do what you say you're going to do. And Gideon says, oh, yes, I can, and I'll prove it. And he does. He proves by his actions that they weren't just words. Even in verses 18 through 21, the emphasis is upon actions instead of words. Gideon is speaking to the two kings that he has captured. He tells them he's going to kill them because they killed members of his family. He tells his firstborn, Jether, to kill the two kings, but Jether's a young man and refuses. So the kings basically say to Gideon in verse 21, put your words into action. Rise and fall upon yourself, they said, for as the man is, so is his strength. Words are cheap. It's easy for you to gloat over us, the kings say. It's easy for you to have somebody else kill us. If you say you are strong, prove it. Kill us yourself. And so Gideon happily obliges. Again, he proves his word, proving not just the inhabitants of Succoth and Penuel that he means what he says, but these two kings of Midian as well, and the rest of Israel. He's defending what it is that he says. He's showing by his actions that his words are true. All three examples that show that Gideon means exactly what he says. He backs his words up with action. And then in verse 22, everything changes, and Gideon's actions no longer match his words. We have the first half of the chapter that is emphasizing Gideon saying things and backing it up with words, but in the second half of the chapter, Gideon begins to say things, but his actions speak louder than words and actually contradict what he says. Look at Gideon's words in verse 23. Israel asks Gideon to rule over them, but Gideon says, "I will not rule over them. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." That's fantastic. That's apparently the proper answer. We see the same thing out of Samuel in 1 Samuel 8. Not that Samuel was asked to be king, but it displeased Samuel greatly when the Israelites asked for a king. And so Gideon here knows the truth. He knows that the Lord Almighty, he knows that Yahweh is king. It's part of what will make the ending of Judges so ironic, as beginning in chapter 17, we have that repeated phrase, "There was no king in those days, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." It's an ironic statement because on the one hand, it's correct. Israel doesn't have a king. They have judges. But on the other hand, they do have a king because God is king. This word that Gideon uses here, it's not the specific word for king, which in Hebrew is the word melech. Gideon instead uses the general word for rule. Outside of the story of Gideon and his crazy son, which we'll look at next week, the word only shows up in reference to the Philistines ruling over Israel. So while it's a general word for rule, Gideon knew what they were asking, and the people knew what he was saying. They wanted Gideon to rule as a king, to set up a dynasty that would last for generations so that his sons would rule after him. What God had feared all the way back in chapter 7 has actually occurred. Not just that the people took credit for defeating the Midianite army, but that the people have given credit to Gideon for defeating the Midianite army. They began to put their faith in him and in trusting in him instead of trusting in the Lord Almighty. In fact, by the time we get to the end of chapter 8 here, we read in verse 34 that Israel forgot all about God. Although in their defense, they also forgot about Gideon as well there in verse 35. But in the meantime, Gideon says, "No, I will not be king. God is king." Gideon has answered well. He has given the correct answer. God is the only king in Israel. And then we get to verse 31. Gideon has a son, and he names him Abimelech. It's a significant name for two reasons. The first is that we've seen that name before. It's apparently the official name of the kings of the Philistines, whether that be the Philistines that were the descendants of the sea peoples who invade from Cyprus, create problems for Israel by the end of the book of Judges during the time of Samson. We see the official name Abimelech for King Achish of Gath in Psalm 34. Or it might be the official name of the king of the people who lived in Philistia before the sea peoples. For instance, we have Abimelech, the king of Gerar, which is recorded for us in Genesis 20, interacting with Abraham. And perhaps his son, the next king, Abimelech in Gerar, interacting with Isaac in Genesis 26. Either way, this name, Abimelech, is an ancient term for a king. Like if you named your son Pharaoh or Tsar, or maybe to make it less obvious, you named your son Prince or your daughter Princess. It wouldn't normally catch anybody's attention. We would just think it's an interesting name. But when you had just said, "My son will not be king," and then you name your son a kingly name, it begins to raise a few questions. Not to mention that the name of Abimelech has the word king right in it. Remember, I said the Hebrew word for king is melech. This is Avi Melech. Abimelech's name starts with Av, which means father. We have that in Avraham, the father of many, which is followed by the letter I, which is a possessive, means my, just as Jesus calls out from the cross, Eli, Eli, my God, my God. So Avi here means my father, combined with Abimelech means my father is king. Now for a man who just said he doesn't want to be king, naming your son my father is king is kind of odd. Even if we argue that instead of the name meaning my father is king, it could simply mean my father the king, which would be more a reflection that Abimelech is going to be king, which as we'll see in chapter 8 is somewhat true. But Gideon has just said that's not going to be the case. My sons will not rule over you. Gideon has spoken well. He has said the right thing, but his actions speak louder than his words. Especially as we get to the end of the passage and we read about all of his wives and his concubines, it sounds very much like he is living as a royal with his son named Abimelech. So Gideon has spoken well, but in this case, his actions begin to call his words into question, because it seems an awful lot like Gideon would love to be king, perhaps already is king in all but name, even though he knows God is king. Or at least that's what Gideon says he knows. He claims in verse 23, "The Lord Yahweh shall rule over you." Gideon claims the Lord is king. But then we have this scenario in verses 24 through 27 where Gideon, like Aaron in the wilderness in Genesis 32, requests an offering from the people and he makes an idol. He makes an ephod, something that the priests would wear. It was something that Israel was absolutely not supposed to do. Basically, Gideon says, "I won't be a king, but I guess I can sort of be a priest," perhaps foreshadowing the whole debacle that will take place at the end of Judges, beginning in chapter 17 with the tribe of Dan, as they find their own priest, a captured Levite. They make a homemade ephod and make him their tribal priest. Here, Gideon creates this ephod out of gold. Perhaps he's going to use it to tell the future. Perhaps he thinks he can use it to divine the word of God. But rather than drawing the people closer to Yahweh, closer to God, they turn the ephod into a talisman to be worshipped, a snare to Gideon's house there in verse 27. Not sure if that was Gideon's intent or not, but it's clear that this ephod became an idol, which is so wrong on so many different fronts. God has strictly forbidden everything that Gideon does here. Even as we read earlier in our service, read that first commandment about having other gods, Gideon here makes an ephod, he makes an idol, and they worship it. Perhaps in verse 28, suggesting that they worship it for the next 40 years. If Gideon thought that God was king and that God rules, one has to wonder what exactly Gideon thinks that word rules means, because he seems to have completely ignored it. Sort of like the guy in the movie Princess Bride who keeps saying inconceivable until finally Inigo Montoya has to say, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." Gideon keeps saying, "Oh no, God is king, God rules." And you almost have to pause and say, "Gideon, I don't think that phrase means what you think it means. You keep saying that, and yet you keep ignoring everything God has said. God is the one who determines how he should be worshiped, not Gideon." And yet Gideon makes an ephod when he knows he's not supposed to. Gideon says the right thing, but his actions tell another story. His actions speak louder than his words. Gideon says he's not a king, but at least in regards to Gideon's behavior, he apparently believes he's a king. Ironically, though, the last verse of this chapter sets up the twist to come in the next chapter, because Gideon says, "Oh, God is ruler," and then ignores what God has said. So too, Israel has said, "Gideon, rule over us, be our king, establish a dynasty." And then at the end of the chapter, they basically say, "You saved us, Gideon. Now who were you again? What was your name?" That's often what happens to heroes. They get forgotten. They do something amazing, and yet everybody forgets about them. I even mentioned in our sermon on Sunday morning a couple weeks ago about those who had won the Medal of Honor. And I doubt any of us could mention more than two or three, perhaps, who have received the Medal of Honor, that highest award. We forget. And so it's understandable on the one hand that maybe they would forget Gideon over time, except that Gideon is a judge, and the list of judges isn't really that long. This would be more like us forgetting who George Washington is. I mean, most of us, even if we weren't alive at the time, we recognize the name Ronald Reagan. We have a general idea that Ronald Reagan was president. We know that George W. Bush had a father who was a president. We recognize the last name Kennedy. Those we remember. And so it's incredible that after just one generation, Israel doesn't remember Gideon. It's not that they don't remember. It's, as we'll see in chapter 9, they don't care. They don't care who Gideon was. Such a profound switch from rule over us and be king to we don't care about Gideon. And yet it's a switch that mirrors Gideon's own behavior. God is king, and yet let's worship God the way that I say. Actions speak louder than words. It's a painful message here in chapter 8, and it's a reminder that many times our actions don't conform to our words either. Many times our words and our actions are inconsistent. Sometimes they match, as Gideon's words and actions match for the first 21 verses or so, but then often our actions are called into question. We say God is king. We say Jesus is king. We say that we love Jesus. We say that we believe in his death, that we believe in his crucifixion, that we believe in his resurrection. We say that we are trusting in him, and yet so often our actions call that into question. God is king, Jesus is king, and yet I'm going to worship God how I want to worship. We claim that we are God's servants, then why aren't we letting God tell us what we're supposed to do, rather than the other way around? If God is king, why do I ignore his laws? Why do I ignore his commands? Why am I disobeying all the time if I say that I love Jesus? Why do I claim to love my neighbor as myself, and yet I'm very selfish and I'm self-serving? Why do I claim to love the church, but I'm always complaining or I'm always bitter? Our actions speak louder than words. So if Jesus said that our words reveal what's in our hearts, our actions do so much more, because our lack of consistency demonstrates that our hearts are not where they should be. It was very obvious where Gideon's heart was. He wanted to be king. It's very obvious where it was in terms of worship. He wanted to be in control of worship, so that even if the words are correct, our actions demonstrate that that's not where our hearts are at. We're not actually believing what it is that we say. Our actions are revealing that there is a large problem, a heart problem. There's something wrong with what we really believe, with what we really desire, with what we really want. The question, though, that I think Judges chapter 8 is asking us is if we notice. Do we really notice the inconsistency? Do we care about the inconsistency? Because like Gideon, I think we are often content to say the right thing and then not worry about our actions at all, not to worry about our hearts. We only worry about that surface level, both in ourselves and in others. And as long as the right things are being said and the right things are being verbalized, we're satisfied. And yet the writer of Judges has structured this passage in such a way as to highlight the inconsistency, to point out, again, in the first part, his words and his actions, they match, but in the second part of the chapter, they certainly don't. And yet the goal of this chapter is not to pick on Gideon. He's long dead by the time this passage is written. The point of this is to call Israel to recognize their inconsistency, especially over the future generations, as Israel will again and again and again say that they worship God. They'll stand in the temple and call out God's name, and yet, as Jeremiah and other prophets point out, they are very inconsistent in their actions. As they go out, they completely ignore God's law. The writer of Judges is writing this also for us to examine ourselves and to recognize our own inconsistency and to see that inconsistency between the things that we say and the things that we actually do, and then to repent of that inconsistency, to realize that by our words we may fool a few people. In fact, at times with our words we may even fool ourselves, but we won't fool God. Our inconsistency between what we say and what we do does not fool the one who sees our heart. And that's really what Judges chapter 8 is calling us to examine, calling us to see our hearts and to ask ourselves, do our hearts really believe the gospel? Do our hearts really have sorrow for sin? Do our hearts really trust in Christ? Do we really believe that Christ rose again for us? Do we really believe that we have been delivered from our sins? Or is that just something that we say? Judges chapter 8 is really pointing out that inconsistency and really calling us, emphasizing what even Paul says in Romans 8, that we don't just confess with our mouth, but we also believe in our heart. And then as Paul and James go on to say, then we let the faith of our hearts impact our actions. That's really the message of Judges chapter 8. To see the inconsistency, to see our hearts, to repent of that inconsistency, and turn again in faith once again to God. that our faith of our hearts might indeed impact our actions and our words, and so that we might be consistent in our faith and the application of it, all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we are inconsistent. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed forgive us. Forgive us for saying one thing and doing another. We pray that you would teach us through this lesson here of Gideon, teach us to examine our hearts, that we might indeed have our hearts overflow with praise to you from our mouth, loving and encouraging words to others, and that it might overflow in action of holiness. For it's in you we pray. Amen.